Turn, if you would, again to Matthew chapter 6. I want to thank you again for the invitation to be with you for this month. Trust that we've given you some things to think about from the Word, and the Lord will speak to your hearts and mine as well. Let's read Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. The Lord Jesus said, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Robert Bridges was poet laureate of England from 1913 to 1930. And he recorded an event that made a big impression on him. He had a friend, a Scottish man of letters named Andrew Lang. And Mr. Lang had written and published a kind but critical review of a book by a young man. And the young man's response was to repay him with a bitter, insolent, and insulting attack. About 3 years later, Andrew Lang was staying with Robert Bridges, and Bridges saw that he was reading a certain book. And Bridges said to Lang, "Why, that's another book by that ungrateful young cub who behaved so shamefully to you." To Bridges' astonishment, he found that Andrew Lang's mind was a complete blank on the whole affair. He had completely forgotten the bitter and insulting attack. Bridges writes, "To forgive was the sign of a great man, but to forget was sublime." Let's pray. Father, we do pray as we look into your word, as we look at these prayer requests that the Lord Jesus said the Father wants us to make of him, that you would teach our hearts, that you would inspect our hearts, that you would minister to our hearts from your word. So we do just ask for your blessing, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're finishing our study on the Lord's Prayer. I think I said earlier 70 words of a pattern for prayer, but if you take out the doxology, there's only 55 words in this prayer. Most of us have it committed to memory. And this was a pattern for prayer the Lord had given his disciples to teach them to pray. And he begins with a reminder of our new relationship and our new position as believers in Christ that allows us with, and I want you to catch these words, it allows us with confident expectation to enter the throne room of the universe and address its sovereign as our Father. Then he moves on to the first three petitions that remind us that there is a war going on between God's kingdom and Satan and the world. A battle for our hearts, our minds, and our wills, as we are called to honor his name, further his kingdom, and do his will. It is a prayer that God himself will be our passion, our first and greatest love, that his kingdom will be our purpose, and his will be our plan for our lives. And out of that foundation, there comes a life that God can then use to touch the lives of others. In the second half of the prayer, the Lord turns to our needs. He tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We are to ask for the provision of material needs for life and service. And as we take it as a gift from God, this is to engender a grateful heart and a generous spirit. Last week we finished with, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And we looked at the importance of this petition. It's important to God and to the Lord Jesus. Not only is it found there in verse 12, but we saw that the Lord puts an appendix on the end of the prayer that deals with this issue. And he takes it up again with a parable in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. This is a serious concern to the Lord, that we have forgiving spirits. It's also important to us, because if we refuse to forgive someone else, if we pray this prayer request, we are asking God not to forgive us, which means a loss of fellowship with God and a lack of empowerment for life and service. An unforgiving spirit does emotional and mental damage to the one who doesn't forgive. Most of the time, it doesn't affect the one that we have an unforgiving spirit towards at all, because they don't even know about it. Years ago, I was sitting in the breaking of bread just steaming at someone else in the meeting, and when the bread and wine came, I realized I couldn't take it because I was so mad at this brother sitting across the room, so it passed me by. And after the meeting, I went up to him and I said, you know, I couldn't take the bread and wine this morning because I'm so mad at you. And he said, for what? And I told him what he had done to offend me. It had not even been on his radar. It was totally he hadn't meant it. He didn't even know. There I'd spent the whole morning steaming, and he didn't even know it existed. And so we got the offense resolved and went downstairs and took some bread and wine together. But it does damage to us. It does damage to ministries. It does damage to churches when there is bitterness and grudges that even divide churches. And we could talk of places where churches have, for all intents and purposes, died. And when you go back, it's because a couple brothers in the meeting went to war with each other and wouldn't let it go. And one of the things about bitterness is, because we are people who are prone to hard hearts. You know, the Lord said that Moses permitted, God permitted divorce because of the hard hearts of people. If you go to the book of Jeremiah, a number of times it talks about how people hardened their hearts. And you know, what happens is if you don't cultivate a forgiving spirit, someone does something and you don't forgive them, and then by the time you go, now their heart's hardened, and they won't receive it. And so it just builds and builds and builds. And so he says, look, this is important. It's so important that if you don't cultivate a forgiving spirit in your life, it'll affect my fellowship with you. I will not forgive you either in the parental forgiveness, in walking with you. Not the penalty for sin, but his empowerment in our lives and his blessing in our lives. This morning we want to continue on this prayer request a little bit and talk about the implementation of forgiveness. How do we go about the process of forgiving others? The verb forgive has the idea of dismissing or sending away so that the debts will never be found, and to suffer or absorb the damage and injury that debt caused. We need to understand what forgiveness is not. And I'm sharing some notes from a marriage conference we had over in Waterloo, and some of these notes come from that conference, and they were a great blessing to a number of us. The first is, it's not forgetting the event. One of the greatest examples of forgiveness in the Bible is when Joseph forgave his brothers. In Genesis 41:51, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, which means forgetting, and said, God has made me forget all my troubles in my father's household. But in Genesis 45:4, when he confronts his brothers and forgives his brothers, he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Joseph did not forget the event, but he did not hold on to the offense, to the sense of injury. He forgave them, but he didn't forget what had happened. Now, sometimes God in his mercy, like with Mr. Lang, God even allows that to be forgotten, but it's not required for forgiving. Secondly, forgiveness is not denying the wrong occurred. I'll just ignore it. I'll just act like it never happened. That's not forgiveness. It is not saying that what happened was okay or no big deal, diminishing the amount of what happened. That's not forgiveness. It is not automatically trusting or liking the other person again. So how do we implement forgiveness? The first thing we need to do is we need to state the wrong clearly. A specific infraction that God will validate as a wrong. It's not merely me thinking or feeling I've been wronged. No. What was it that has incurred this debt? What is it that this person did that I need to forgive? And is it really a wrong? Secondly, I need to transfer the debt from my keeping into God's keeping. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." I take this debt and I transfer it into God's keeping. God will keep the debt. He will not forget it. And will right the wrong because God is holy and just. There's a wrong. It needs to be dealt with. I transfer it to God and let God deal with it. Then I take the debt and mark it paid in full. They do not owe me anymore. The debt is now between them and God. God has been gracious to me. God will undertake for me. This debt is now between them and God. As far as I'm concerned, it's paid in full. And you may have to do this several times because we are emotional people. And you cannot go back and dwell on it. It's been paid in full. You remind yourself, I transferred that debt. Years ago, I had a debt that I owed a man, and he owed someone a debt, and he transferred my debt to the other person. And I had to pay this other person off. But I no longer owed him. And we're doing the same thing. We're transferring it into God's care. And then I understand that I have to absorb the damage or injury myself. And that damage or injury may be an ongoing basis. It may be something that I have to deal with regularly. I may have to deal with it forever. But I absorb that. It's paid in full. I trust God. And this allows me then to take it from God's hand. And so when you come to the end of Joseph dealing with his brother, you hear repeatedly, God sent me. God did this. God did this. God sent me. Why? Because he's transferred it to God. And he's taking it from the hand of God. He's not putting it on his brethren anymore. He forgives them. We do not hold them accountable for fixing the damage. As you can see, forgiveness is not dependent on the other person. I can forgive no matter what they do. I can have a forgiving spirit towards them, transfer the debt. Let's talk about reconciliation. Reconciliation depends upon the repentance of the other person. That's that part about I don't necessarily trust or have to trust or like them again. No, there's been a wrong. I've forgiven that wrong or right. But to restore the relationship, there needs to be repentance. There needs to be a place where they own up to the wrong. They own up to the damage that was done. For example, if I should yell at my wife in the presence of her friends, there is the wrong, yelling at my wife. There is the damage. How her people's perspective of her has been changed because I did it in the presence of her friend. If I'm really repentant, I'm going to be concerned not only about the fact that I did something wrong, but that I have damaged her. It may, in true repentance, involve me going to her friends and saying, I'm sorry, the problem isn't with her, it's with her idiot husband. Okay? Repentance has a desire to own up to the wrong and to the damage. One brother put it this way, real repentance is not mere self-regarding remorse. I feel real bad about this, I'm a better person than that. No, it's not about how I am. It's about the damage I've done to another person. And am I genuinely repentant over that action and the damage that it caused? Then you can have reconciliation. But I don't have to carry that load around. God does not want us to keep score, to hold a grudge, to seek revenge. He wants us to have the attitude of forgiveness. Whether or not they make the right response, we give up that. We seek their good. And we trust God. And as God works on them and brings them to a place where there's repentance, then there can be reconciliation. And we can work together again. And it's a big problem in our churches today. And Scripture talks about a root of bitterness, which poisons you and then poisons other people. And it comes out of this struggle that we have to forgive. And all of us have it. And God says it's important. It's important. You've been forgiven 450,000 times whatever somebody in this life can pile up against you. And in light of the great forgiveness that God has given you, give me that debt. And let it go. Trust me in this. And let it go. Then come to me. When you've not lived up to your duty to me. And you'll find I'll forgive you too. And so it's an important prayer request. You know, it's as important as praying for your finances and your health. I always think of that in 2 John, where John says, may you prosper to the level of your spiritual health. Wouldn't that be a terrible wish by someone on you? As you're prospering spiritually, I hope you prosper every other way. Some of us would be in sad shape. But it's important. Let's go on to the sixth prayer request. There in verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Before the New Testament, the word translated temptation rarely meant enticement to sin, whether from outward or inward circumstances, but rather had the idea of testing. But since testing can have various purposes, you can test something to refine it, you can test something to determine its strength of character, but you can also test as an enticement to sin. And because it can have various results, greater purity, self-confidence, growth in faith, but also sin, it came to have this twofold meaning. And in the Bible, you have to kind of look at the context as to how you're going to interpret it. But the Bible is clear that God does not entice to sin. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So what does this prayer request mean when it says, do not lead us into temptation? Let me suggest two ideas. The first is the petition expresses a healthy distrust of one's own ability to resist temptation or to stand up under trial. Temptation needs a bridgehead into my life. And this petition allows the opportunity for God to speak to me about the influences I'm letting into my life. For temptation really to get a hold of me, it has to have some area to come at me through. And you know, it's one thing to come to God and say, listen, keep me from temptation, if I'm opening the door to temptation in a whole lot of areas in my life. And so praying this prayer does allow God to say, listen, you have a friendship. And that friendship causes you all kinds of problems. It opens you up. It exposes you to all kinds of temptations and opportunities to fall. And you're praying for me not to lead you into temptation, but you're letting this into your own life. I read an article not too long ago. They had a lot of dogs being killed in a certain area. I think it was out in Washington State. And they said, why are all these dogs being killed? And what they found was there was a coyote pack. And what they would do is they would send a female dog that was in heat, or a female coyote who was in heat, to a house where there was a dog. And the male dog would follow her out into the woods where the entire pack was waiting to attack and kill him. And sometimes something not too dissimilar happens in our lives. Something comes into our life that Satan wants to attract us, to pull us into a place where we are very vulnerable. And as we pray, God, listen, keep me from temptation. Help me get victory over temptation. God says, wait a minute, what about this friendship? Perhaps it's we get so absorbed in the natural affairs of life that it squeezes all the time out for spiritual things. I don't have time to be in the Word. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to go to the meetings of the church. And then we come and we say, God, listen, keep me from sin. Keep me from temptation. And God says, the very things that are meant that I gave you to keep you healthy, you're avoiding. And He speaks to our hearts. Sometimes, it's an isolation from other believers. We don't build relationships with other believers, so we don't have someone to hold us accountable. We don't have someone that so iron can sharpen iron. And we wonder why those things happen. 2 years ago, we looked at Colossians chapter 2, and we looked at spiritual predators. And we said spiritual predators always seek those who are isolated, spiritually weak, as the most vulnerable prey. And included in this prayer request, it is a statement, look, God, I want you to be examining my life. I want you to begin to make me aware of those pathways I'm choosing to walk down that are spiritually unhealthy. The second area that this prayer request touches on is that testing is a necessary part of the Christian life. And it's designed to make us better and stronger. But in testing, there is, as we saw in the way the word's defined, there is the opening for temptation to evil. Like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Joseph came out of that stronger. But there was the opportunity for evil in that test. And so, this petition asks that God will not allow testing to lead us into sin, but that we might be spared from testing, but spared from falling, because our faith could not endure it, and in that we may be victorious. I think of 1 Corinthians, no temptation is overtaking you, but such is common to man. These same kinds of, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. And so God says, look, you're gonna face testings. In fact, James says, when you face testings, count it all joy. Because this is the way that God causes you to grow and become stronger. But there's an opportunity there. And so as you face these trials, and these trials have with it an opportunity to sin, so you're involved with someone, and they make you angry. Well, it's an opportunity to grow in self-control. Or it's an opportunity to lash out and do harm. There's an opportunity for spiritual growth. There's an opportunity for strength. I don't know. He ends this request with the words, but deliver us from evil. And it's better translated the evil one rather than just a general statement of evil. And the question comes, is this a seventh petition or a continuation of the sixth? And you ought to see the argument amongst commentators over this. It certainly is an enlargement of the sixth. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 3:3 where it says, but God is faithful, who will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Strengthen you as you go through trials. Strengthen you so that you choose the good instead of the evil, but also protect you from the evil one. We have an enemy. He's wily. He's had thousands of years to hone his skills. You and I are no fit opponent for him. God's given us armor. God's given us help. And so the Lord Jesus says, listen, pray that God would deliver you from the evil one. It recognizes our helplessness before the devil. It is a prayer for deliverance from his strength and his wiles. Someone has said, this is a prayer for all who desperately desire to be kept from sin by the power of God. It is the heart's cry for daily salvation from the power of sin and Satan in one's life. In many Bibles, this prayer ends with a doxology. The doxology is probably not in the original text. It seems to have been added when this prayer was used in church services and then became inserted into some copies of Matthew's gospel. But in many ways, it's a fitting end. Because if you pray these prayer requests, what gets produced? What gets produced is a life that has the statement written over it, look what God has done. And that's what this prayer is about. Producing a life that when people look back at it, they have to say, God did this. And he gets the glory. And he gets the honor. And he gets, it's his power. So there's a sense in which that doxology is very fitting. Fifty-five words. It's all there. Most of us have it memorized. It's a pattern for the kind of prayer request that the Father delights in. Someone has said this, if we learn to pray this way, a great deal of praying will cease. And a great deal of praying will begin. Let's pray. Father, we do come into your presence. We thank you for your Son, who makes a new position with you possible so that we can come with confidence into your presence and know that you hear and care for us like a father. And in the battle for our hearts, Lord, we do pray that you win and that our lives will be marked by a love for you that has a holy respect. We pray in the battle for our minds that you will win this week, and our lives will be used to further your kingdom. We pray that in the battle for our will this week, that you will win, and we will be strengthened to be obedient to your word. Lord, we do pray. You know the needs of the hearts here. Some have financial difficulties, some have health issues, some have issues of relationship and family. You know the needs, and Father, we pray that you would meet our needs. And we pray that you would help us see it's from your hand that we might have a grateful heart. We do pray for our relationships, Lord, that you would grant us to be moved by your forgiveness of our sins and our awareness of how much we have been forgiven, that we might be known for forgiving hearts and forgiving attitudes. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be alert to bridgeheads that Satan wants to build into our lives to draw us into sin. That we would be wise to his snares and wiles, and that you would help strengthen us and help us to see in that moment the way to being obedient to you and growing and to avoid the pitfall of sin. And Lord, we do pray that you would protect us from those snares that are out there this week, that we might be a holy people. And so we ask for your blessing. We ask for lives that bear the fragrance of heaven and that are equipped to further your kingdom in the lives of others. Because we ask it in Jesus' name.